I'd like to just read the first few verses of Joshua chapter 4, and then we're gonna go back and we're gonna make a few observations of chapters 4 and chapters 5 in the next couple of weeks. We want to look specifically at the central figure of the book of Joshua, and in all reality, the central figure of the entirety of God's Word, of the Scriptures, and really the central figure in all of creation. And so let's look in verse number 1 of chapter 4, recalling that in the closing verses of chapter 3, the children of Israel is crossing the Jordan River, which had overflooded its banks, and God had stopped the waters from running down, and they were able to cross on this across this river on dry ground. And now in verse number 1, when all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, take 12 men from the people, from each tribe a man, and command them, saying, take 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priest's feet stood firmly, and bring them over with you, and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight. So Joshua called the 12 men from the people of Israel, whom he had appointed, a man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of Jordan, and take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you. When your children ask in time to come, what do those stones mean to you? Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever. And the people of Israel did just as Joshua commanded. They took up 12 stones out of the midst of the Jordan, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, just as the Lord told Joshua. And they carried them over with them to the place where they lodged, and they laid them down there. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant had stood, and they are there to this day. For the priests bearing the Ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord commanded Joshua to tell the people, according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua. The people passed over in haste. When we look at the world around us, I think all of us here this morning can agree that God's creation of heaven and earth, as described in Genesis chapter 1, and his creation of this world and of the earth by the word of his mouth, that was an act of sovereign might and power. And therefore, all of creation is permeated with the glory and the might of our God. That's why the psalmist wrote that the heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above us proclaims his handiwork. Day after day, they pour out speech, and night unto night, it reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. So every language, every people group around the entire globe are exposed to the glory of God that the heavens declare. Every day that dawns is a stark reminder that we serve a God who is the great creator and the great sustainer of all things. And this is why we do well each day to consider that this is the Lord's doing. It is a marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us do what? Rejoice and be glad in it. Now, when we read in the Bible of miracles that take place, we understand that miracles are an act of God wherein he works outside of the parameters that he himself established at creation. We understand that, right? And for this reason, we exercise caution, or at least we exercise care, that we differentiate between what is wondrous in creation from what is actually a miracle, right? One case in point is the wonder of childbirth. It is a wondrous thing that a child can develop within the womb of its mother and can take full form. And when he comes forth from the womb, he is fully equipped for what life holds ahead of him. He has every part of his body is fully developed. And we can look at that and we say, it is a wondrous thing. But I think it'd be an error for us to say it is a miracle in a technical sense, because it is within the parameters of God's creation. That's how God has created things. Now, the virgin birth, that was a miracle. That was outside of the parameters of God's creation. And this is what we find here. When God stops the water flow of a river that has overflowed its banks so a multitude of people can cross on dry ground, he is acting outside of the parameters of his creation, and this is what we call a miracle. This is what we read here in the closing verses of chapter 3 and in these opening verses of chapter 4. Now, because a miracle, this miracle took place in time and space, in a specific place, at a specific time in man's history, it is something that is, in fact, in history. Therefore, God has established, or God had the nation of Israel to establish a memorial that they would be reminded of what God had done for them. Our interest this morning, however, is not that God parted the waters of Jordan and established the memorial, but our interest this morning is more of why he did so. Why did God stop the waters of Jordan from flowing down where the Israelites were so they could cross over? Why did God then wait till they were all out of the river to let it go and then refill those banks? What was the entire purpose of God doing that? And I think in answering that question, we are able then to focus in the main point or the main emphasis of the chapter, the main emphasis of the book, the main emphasis of the Bible, and the main emphasis of life itself. So continue reading with me, only this time let's jump to verse number 15 and read to verse number 24. And the Lord said to Joshua, command the priests bearing the ark of the testimony to come up out of Jordan. So Joshua commanded the priests, come up out of Jordan. And when the priests bearing the ark of the covenant of the Lord came up from the midst of Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up on dry ground, the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before. The people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they encamped at Gilgal on the east border of Jericho, which, by the way, we'll notice in probably next week that God's timing is absolutely perfect as well. That they crossed the Jordan just 4 days prior to the observation of Passover that had been established some 40 years earlier. So now they are on the 10th day, they're coming out, and in a few days they would observe the Passover as well, for the same purpose for why they are to establish a memorial. Now look at verse number 21. And he said to the people of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in times to come, what do these stones mean? Then you shall let your children know Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. Again, another, by the way, you noted that we read almost the exact statements or phrases in the first 10 verses is now repeated here, and actually it's repeated another time again. Remember what we said earlier in a few weeks ago, that when there is a repeated statement or segment in the Old Testament writings, that there is a means of emphasizing what is taking place in a narrative. They're emphasizing the value and the importance of that. In other words, God wants you to get it. This is important, that they were to establish a memorial, and when their children ask, what do these stones mean to you, it gives you opportunity to tell them what God had done. Verse number 22, you will say to your children, Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground, for the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea. And he dried up for us until we passed over. Now, don't miss this last verse, because I believe it is the key to understanding this passage and of the key of reading the Old Testament through the proper grid. This is what it says, and I've underlined this in my notes. So that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty. And second of all, so that you, my people, may fear the Lord your God forever. One, as a testimony to the world around them that the Lord is mighty. In fact, if you recall what Rahab said to the spies that entered into Jericho, and then if you would read in verse number 1 of chapter 5, we find that this had already begun to take place among the people in Canaan. Look in verse number 1 of chapter 5. As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. I would say that it was a success that God sent fear into the hearts and the minds of the people of the Canaanites. Put yourself in their shoes for just a second. You live on the west side of the Jordan, a large body of water, and this is the season that the snow is melting and the waters are flooded and over the banks. It is a wide span to cross, and Israel is on the east side. And while you are fearful because of what you have heard about them some 40 years earlier, they are on the east side, you are on the west side. And while you might make preparations in your heart, perhaps you're a little scared, they are on the east side, you are on the west side. And so you sit safely, and as you wait for what your leaders will have you to do to prepare for their coming. You hear the news that they are on the east side, but now the Jordan River has stopped. And they are now making their way to the west side. Not but just a few miles from your city walls. My guess is if that was happening to Hot Springs, South Dakota, it would probably be said of us that when we would hear that the Lord had dried up the waters, that our hearts would melt and there would no longer be any spirit in us because of the people of Israel. So the first work that God desired to do was to be a testimony to the world around that the Lord is mighty. But there's a second reason, and that has to do with his own people, that his people may fear the Lord, their God, forever. An ongoing remembrance of the might and the power of God who delivered them not only from the bondage of Egypt, but sustained them through the wilderness, fed them daily with manna and with the food and the water that they needed, and now bringing them into the Jordan, into the land of Canaan by parting the waters of the Jordan. We serve a God who has called us to be his own, and we can trust him and we fear him. The chief end of God's miracles. And understand this in all of Scripture, especially as you're reading through the Gospels, especially as you're reading the book of Acts. The chief end of God's miracles is his glory. They are never an end in themselves. God did not heal the blind man and allow him to see just so that he could see. It was for his glory. In fact, isn't that exactly what the disciples asked him when they saw this man that was blind? They said, Master, this man that is blind, who sinned? Was it his sin or was it the sin of his parents that he's born blind? And Jesus said, no, neither for his sin or the sin of his parents, but for my glory, he was born blind, so that today God's glory might be magnified. The chief end of God's miracles is his glory. Whether it be the parting of the Red Sea, the routing of Israel's enemies, changing water into wine, healing a blind man, or providing redemption to sinners deserving his wrath, the chief end of God's miracles is his glory. And the central figure of the book of Joshua is God. And the chief end is his glory. And the grid through which we would read the scriptures, through the grid through which we would read the gospel, the book of Joshua, as we move into the chapters where the walls of Jericho fall, and as their enemies flee from them, is not about the great power and the great skills of Joshua. It is about the glorious, the wondrous God who had called a people for his own sake. God mightily parted the Jordan River, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, and that his people may fear the Lord God forever. As it was with the parting of the Red Sea, and as he was about to show Israel in the conquest ahead, God's miraculous works declared that nothing could thwart God's purposes. His purpose and his promise was that Israel would be his people, that he would be their God, they would possess this land of Canaan, and through whom the seed of the woman would come who would crush the serpent's head. This was God's purpose. This was God's decree. This was God's plan, and nothing could thwart it. A flooding Jordan River could not stop them. The mighty walls could not stop his work. This was what he was doing. And so this miraculous work that allowed the people to cross the Jordan on dry ground caused the people of the land to know that the hand of the Lord is mighty. And so he established a memorial to this end. Notice that the memorial was established to provoke the generations that would come along to ask about his meaning, its meaning, and to allow the event to be rehearsed. We know full well that God desired for that event to be rehearsed. We know that because it's rehearsed several times in this chapter. Kelly and I are not very good tourists. Whenever we go somewhere, but one of the things that we do enjoy doing whenever we go home to visit my family in Hawaii is to go to the Pearl Harbor Memorial. And I was surprised. The first time, shortly after Kelly and I were married, we went home and we decided to go to the Pearl Harbor Memorial. I grew up there, never went there. So we went, and we invited my mom and dad, who had never been before either. And it was because they went through that. My mom waved to one of the pilots flying over her home as she was playing outside, who just went and bombed Pearl Harbor. And she didn't want anything to do with memorializing that or thinking through it. They went, and it's such a moving, moving memorial. You go there, and there's all of this. It's kind of like the Mount Rushmore and giving all of the history behind it, but it gives the history of the bombings, and then there's a movie clip that you can watch of what took place, and there's pictures of it being bombed, and then you have to take turns to get onto a boat. You board the boat or this ferry, and it takes you out to the memorial, and you get off the memorial, and they instruct you that this is a memorial, so you behave in a solemn fashion, and you do. They will get onto you if you're just cutting up and fooling around. And so you spend a few minutes there and you read all the names on the board, and then you look over to the side of the memorial and you see the ship, the shape of the ship on either side. That's the real ship that is there. And you look down and oil is still coming up. It's still leaking oil. Probably was a Ford, but it's still leaking oil, and men are buried under there, and it's moving to go and to remember what took place, and so that some 78 years later, it would not be forgotten. I think the application here is fairly obvious. For the nation of Israel, this was vital as they entered into the land, because it re-emphasized in their hearts and their minds that this that they were undertaking was not of their own doing, but that they belonged to the Lord, and God had promised them the land, and they were about to take conquest of it as a part of his work to bring judgment on those who had sinned, but also to bring about and fulfill his promises. And it was important for them to be reminded, and then to be reminded in the years to come, that they serve the living, the true and the living God. Well, for you and for me, and I do want to be careful not to be too quick to make application, but I do think it's a clear application for you and to me. I don't believe there's any of us here that can recall something such as the parting of Angostura to get to Shep's Canyon. We don't have anything that has taken place in our lives like that, but we do hold a memorial, or we do hold in memory something that is far greater. We hold in our memories, those of us who know Christ as our Savior, we know in our memories the death, burial, and resurrection of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, don't we? We've mentioned a few times in weeks past that this is the reason we observe the Lord's table and that we practice believers' baptism. Isaac spent a good deal of time this morning explaining what we are doing when we observe the Lord's table today. We see the hands of the Lord that is pierced. And it is a clear memorial or reminder of what Christ has done for us. But consider this for a moment this morning. The stark difference between visiting a memorial such as Pearl Harbor Memorial, the difference between that and remembering the Lord's death and resurrection is that the Pearl Harbor Memorial memorializes a particular event that took place in a particular place and at a particular time in history in the past. And although the impact of the event affected the whole of the U.S. and much of the world, it is still just one event in time and space. Recalling Christ's death and resurrection entails more than an event that took place in time and space. Hear what I have to say. It did take place in time and space, but the recalling and the memorial of his death, burial, and resurrection exceeds what took place in time and space. Recalling Christ's death and resurrection calls to remembrance not just what Jesus did, but it calls to remembrance the eternal God and creator of all things, who in his great mercy purposed to gather a people for himself. In other words, the memory of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is not just the event itself, but is the person of Jesus Christ. His works, but his person. And his person is an eternal being. He is the eternal God. We remember the Lamb slain at the foundation of the earth, who is alive forevermore. We remember the one who is and who was and who is to come. We remember the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of kings on earth. We remember him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, and it is to him we attribute glory and dominion forever and ever. We remember an eternal work, the all-encompassing work of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is not just an event in time and space. It is not just something that he did, but it is that it encompasses the entirety of redemptive history. All of creation finds its apex in the cross of Jesus Christ. All of history past looks forward to the cross, and all of history since looks back to the cross, so that God may be glorified and that in eternity to come we would be with him in glory. We look to the cross, which is an eternal work, and it is an eternal memorial remembering the living Lord, Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. And because of this, because we don't simply remember an event in time and space, because we remember the eternal Son of God, it is impossible and it is dangerous to relegate this memory merely to Sunday mornings when we observe the Lord's table. Let me say that again. I want you to think through what I'm about to say. Because we serve a living God, it is dangerous for us to relegate the memory of our Christ merely to Sunday mornings when we observe the Lord's table. If the only time that you ponder the work in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is when we gather together on a Sunday morning, you're in trouble. And I would caution you to guard your heart. God has given us these ordinances. And in these ordinances, we remember. But as God's people, we remember Christ every day. Every day of our lives. This new life given us by Christ permeates the whole of who we are. It permeates the whole of who we are. We know that Christianity is not something that you just say a prayer and become religious and you do your duty and you check something off of your list every week that you do. We know that. Those of us who know Christ, we know there's more to it than just going through those motions. It is a life that has been changed, is a life that has been regenerated and been born again and has turned in faith to Christ. This new life given us by Christ permeates the whole of who we are. It permeates our marriages. It permeates our child rearing. It permeates our employment. It permeates our eating, our drinking, our sleeping, our relationships within the church, our relationships outside of the church. It permeates our thoughts. It permeates our pursuits. It permeates our desires. Our everything is lived, recalling that we now belong to the one who purchased us with his blood. And if your children, or your grandchildren, and if your children, and if the children of this congregation see your life and your worship, there should be no question in their minds and in their hearts that you serve Christ because you love him, not because of a religious habit. Parents, I would encourage you to read this text and to consider it, that you are setting before your children for generations to come a memorial. It may not be a statue or a rock that you pulled out of a river, but your life, your very life, you're setting before them a memory or a reminder that you are not your own. You have been bought with a price, and if all that your children see in your relationship with Christ is what they see on Sunday mornings, but nothing between Monday and Saturday, then you remember that what you do in moderation, your children will do in excess. If you find that your walk with God, it can be relegated to one day a week, you can be guaranteed that your children will think that it's ridiculous to even regard one day for it. These stones were established because the future generations needed not to see those rocks, but they needed to see in the life of their fathers and their forefathers that they served a living God and they believed it. That is the life of the Christian today. And as we think of Christ, we are reminded not of just what he has done, but of who he is and what he continues to do, and how the gospel continues to work and to minister in our lives.